The New Testament scripture this morning is from John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what I want us to do this morning, for the two reasons that I mentioned before. Because the Lord has brought us through 5 years of meeting together, and I think it's appropriate that this morning we focus not on ourselves, what we have done or hope to do, but that we focus on the Lamb, who is the reason that we're here. And secondly, because this week is the week of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's this week, this Saturday, that hundreds of Jews will be meeting here in the meeting house, meeting not only here in Colombia, but meeting all over the world to celebrate that age-old tradition of coming together on the seventh day of the 10th month to celebrate the Day of Atonement. As they come, wherever they meet, whether here or anywhere in the world, there will be one notable omission. There will be no lamb. There'll be no lamb here when they meet here this Saturday in Colombia. There'll be no lamb anywhere that they meet. The lamb is the center of the Day of Atonement. And yet the lamb is totally missing from the worship of Jewish congregations around the world as they come to meet to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Well, if there is no lamb, what is the meaning of the Day of Atonement to a Jew today? Let me quote to you from the Howard County Jewish, National Council of Jewish Women, in the pamphlet they put out for Columbia describing the Jewish holidays and their purpose. Concerning Yom Kippur, they say that it is a fast day during which Jews throughout the world admit their shortcomings and their errors in their relations with others, and pledge to translate this confession into a future of wholesome living. Certainly a commendable duty, a commendable exercise, to examine myself, to fast as I consider my shortcomings, and pledge to translate that into living better. Then notice this statement. Its purpose is man's self-improvement. That is the belief stated officially in this pamphlet concerning Yom Kippur today. Its purpose is man's self-improvement. And I want for us to look again at the scriptures so that we might understand the theme of the Lamb in his rightful place as we see this trace from Genesis to Revelation. Because I maintain that you can't really understand the work of Jesus Christ unless you understand one of the major themes in the Bible, the theme of the Lamb. And I would also suggest something else. But as we talk about this, I would like you to be thinking of some Jewish friend or neighbor that you have. And as we go through this time, to be thinking and praying about an opportunity this week that God might open up to you, so that you could talk together about the meaning of Yom Kippur. That's why I'm doing it now, before this week, before the week is upon us. So that in these days ahead, as your Jewish friends and neighbors are preparing and thinking, and this is the high holiday of the year for them, it's something that's very intensely on their minds. What an opportunity for those of us who understand the meaning of the Lamb to talk about what does Yom Kippur mean, and find out how they celebrate it, and then to share some of the truths that we'll be talking about this morning. So this is not only for our own edification and worship, it's also for us to be able to use to share with someone who might be interested in listening to that this week. Well then, let's take a look at the theme of the Lamb in the Bible. In the beginning, Adam and Eve worshiped God without a lamb. There was no lamb that was needed to worship the Lord. Their worship was direct and open, without guilt or any shame. But then at one point on a calendar day in history, a day that could have been written down with its date recorded, recorded, Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan rather than God. And in choosing to believe Satan, they chose to believe that taking the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat would not have the consequences that God said it would have. And from that point on, the universe was abnormal. From that point on, their relationship with God was cut off. From that point on, there was a cleavage between man and woman, man and man, and anyone of us as creatures with God. From that time on, mosquitoes sting you. From that time on, you can't eat a picnic this time of year without a wasp coming to bother you. From that time on, people have gotten sick. They've endured pain. From that time on, everyone has died at the end of their life, whether short or long. From that time on, there has been suffering. It's because of that abnormal condition that Korean jetliners are shot down, and people killed. It's because of that condition that women are raped in Colombia as they jog on the bike paths. There is an abnormal condition in the universe. And so the first question the Bible asks is, how can we get back to God? How can we get back to that state of innocence and get away from the disruption? And you see the answer given in Genesis chapter 4 in the very beginning of the story of redemption. Two alternative answers are given there that are traced throughout the rest of the Bible, and they set the course. The answers are given by two brothers, Cain and Abel, and they're radically different answers. In your imagination, picture before you now two altars, rough stone altars. And on this one altar, you have a beautiful array of fruit and vegetables, a kind of cornucopia, trailing down over the rocks there, you know, and there's grapes, and there's apples, and there's all kinds of vegetables and ripe tomatoes, and all kinds of luscious things that are presented on this altar. An altar of fruit, because that's what Cain worked with. He worked with the field. He worked growing things. And so Cain said, if I'm going to worship God and I'm going to come back to him, I'll present what is to me the most meaningful sacrifice that I can give. And what is meaningful to me is fruit and vegetables, because that's what I work with. And so Cain presented what was meaningful to him and beautiful to see. Now look at the other altar over here. And on all this altar, you see a little lamb. And that lamb has its throat cut. And there's blood running down all over those rocks. Sticky, wet, congealing blood. It's a very unbeautiful altar. Not a very pleasant sight. But God rejected the beautiful, meaningful sacrifice, and he accepted Abel's unbeautiful sacrifice. Why? Because God had revealed that the only way that he could be approached was by the blood of a lamb. I remember as a kid once talking to a mother of one of my playmates. And she said, well, you know, there's a lot of things to be said about your church that you go to. But one thing that really turns me off is all the bloodiness of your worship. All this emphasis on blood and the blood of the Lamb and all these kind of things. She said, to me, that is repulsive. And it is when you think about it, isn't it? To think of all the blood that is involved in the worship of God. Why? Because God is wanting to get a point across to us that sin is ugly. And that there must be a price paid in order for us to turn back to him. The only way we can approach him is through a lamb and the blood of that lamb. That's the how. And then you move along. And there's years that pass. The world is destroyed by a flood. And then God calls out one man, Abraham. And he calls this one man and he makes a covenant with him, an everlasting covenant of salvation. And God says he's going to raise up a people through this one man and through the son that he'll have. And then that son is finally given. And Abraham names him Isaac. And Isaac grows up and he becomes a young man, the apple of Abraham's eye. And as Isaac grows to be a strong young man, God comes to him one day and God says, Abraham, I want you to take that son that you love more than anything else in this world, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to make him a sacrifice upon an altar. And the Bible tells us that Abraham got up early the next morning in obedience, and he took Isaac and they went up to Mount Moriah. And in faith, Abraham said, "We will come back again," believing that either God would prevent the sacrifice or that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, because he was the son of promise. Remember now that Isaac is not a little kid. He's a young man, stronger than his old father Abraham, very able to resist. And yet Isaac, in faith, passively allows himself to be laid upon the altar, allows himself to be tied down, and his father raises the knife just ready to plunge it into his heart. And God says, "Stop, Abraham. Stop, for now I believe that you love me so much that you wouldn't withhold from me your own son." Then Abraham turns and he sees in the thicket a ram caught, a lamb that's caught there. And God says, "I want you to take that and put it in Isaac's place." And we see in that the second question. We see who will provide the lamb. We see that the person who will provide the lamb is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And God says, "I am providing that lamb in Isaac's place." And so we see that God will provide this lamb, and there is an implication here that it will be a great cost to himself, as it would have been for Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And we see further that that sacrifice will be a substitution, that the lamb will substitute for the people that God intends to bring to himself. More time passes. And Isaac has another son, has a son, Jacob. And his name is changed to Israel. And Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons who become known as the children of Israel. And those sons, with their families, go down to Egypt, and they're brought into slavery. And God hears the cry of their slavery. He hears them moaning and crying out. And God says, "I'll redeem my people, for I've heard them." But how's he going to redeem them? In order to redeem his people, God has to judge the Egyptians. That's a spiritual principle. In order to save, God has to judge. And so God brings about 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And the 10th and the final plague is the plague of the angel of death. The firstborn of every family is to be put to death. But how is God going to save his own people? Again, the answer comes. It's through a lamb. He says, "Eat a lamb, and then take its blood and sprinkle it on your doorposts tonight. And then when the angel comes, he'll look at that blood, and he will pass over," from which we get the term, Passover. "He will pass over your house, and there will be no death in your house." But the Egyptians woke up and they found in every household the firstborn was killed. Now what then? The third question. What did the lamb accomplish? The lamb accomplished three things. He accomplished, first of all, deliverance from death. Deliverance from death because of the blood of the lamb. But secondly, the lamb then accomplished freedom from slavery. The whole point was the next morning God was then, because of this judgment, going to expel Israel from Egypt. And so the Israelites are thrust out of Egypt. And they're sent into freedom. But even beyond that, God has accomplished not only their freedom, but the bringing of his people to himself in a paradise country. And so the Lamb accomplishes deliverance from death, freedom from slavery, an adoption by God in his own paradise. So the Israelites leave Egypt. And as they go out into the desert, into Mount Sinai, God gives them an answer to a fourth question. Why is a lamb needed? Why is the lamb needed? And the answer is very clear in the picture that he gives, particularly given in the Day of the Atonement. The lamb is needed because of sin. It's needed because you've gone your own way rather than my way. And you see the vivid picture of that in the two lambs of the Day of Atonement. First of all, as we read earlier, you remember, Aaron comes up and he takes one lamb, and that lamb is killed, and its blood is sprinkled on the altar. And that's a picture of atonement. The word atone means to cover. The sin is covered. God's justice is satisfied because sin requires death. And the death is being there laid upon the lamb as a substitute for his people. And so God's justice is satisfied with the death penalty. But there's a second lamb, a lamb from which we get the term scapegoat. And that lamb, you remember, has all the sins of Israel confessed on it, and then it's driven by someone off into the wilderness. And that lamb is a picture of the fact that the lamb will not only suffer for our sin, he will remove our sin. Not only covered, but removed, taken away as far as the east is from the west. And so the lamb will die because of sin, sin that he will take. But who is this lamb? And Isaiah gives us the answer to that. Surely this lamb cannot literally be an animal. What animal could suffer on behalf of creatures who are made in God's image? And so Isaiah says that this lamb is a picture of the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant whom God is going to send. And in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord tells us, beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, that God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And then chapter 53 tells us in verse 6, "We, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, but he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." It's the servant who is the lamb. It's the servant who's going to go passively to his death and have your sin and my sin laid on him to fulfill what was pictured in the Day of Atonement, to cover it and to remove it. And then 700 years go by, and a little baby boy, Jesus, is born. And where's Jesus born? He's born, you remember, in a stable where lambs are kept. And in particular, he's born in a manger where lambs are fed. And who is it who receives the first announcement of the fact that this one has been born? Well, it's shepherds who take care of temple lambs. And it's these shepherds who come first to worship him. And how is Jesus first announced as he begins his public ministry? Well, you remember it's through John the Baptist. In those words that we read at the beginning of this consideration this morning, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people who are standing there must have been confused. Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? "Behold," and you see this man walking down the street, a carpenter, and he says, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God." And those people understood what a lamb was for. And in their minds, they must have puzzled, and they would have thought, a lamb is for sacrifice. A lamb is what you offer at the temple for sin. How can this man be a lamb? John is giving them a grave teaching concerning what Jesus is to do. And so Jesus takes the next 3 years of his life to demonstrate that he satisfies the conditions of a lamb for sacrifice. But what did a lamb have to be? Do you remember it had to be flawless, without any blemish? So Jesus lives a life that's flawless. Jesus lives a life of total innocence, absolutely without blemish, so that his Father from heaven, with all his all-seeing eye of perfection, can say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus lives, eligible to become a substitute for the people that he identifies with, because he is a perfect lamb. 3 years later, Jesus sits down to a table in an upper room with his disciples, and they celebrate the Passover, that same Passover that we spoke of that was given on the eve of the Exodus. And as Jesus takes that sacrifice, the Passover, he holds it, and he lifts up the bread, and he says, "This bread is my body, which is given for you." And he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus is saying in that, if you take this bread and you take this wine of my body and my blood, you'll not only live through this night as the angel of death passes over you to pass through the wilderness into a paradise Canaan, but you will pass through this world, this wilderness, into an eternal life in the kingdom of heaven with my Father and me. Because Jesus is the Lamb. And having stated that, he goes out to Gethsemane to face hell and death. And there Jesus comes out and he prays, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there can be no other way. For he's not as Isaac, one who can be substituted for. No, Jesus is the Lamb. And so he himself is the substitute. And there could never be any other way for a person to be saved. If there was, then God is a monster to have turned his deaf ear to his son that evening when he cried, if there is any other way for a person to be saved, through self-improvement, through good works, through intentions, through anything else, then let this cup pass. And the Father says, no, there is no other way. The only way is to a perfect Lamb. A Lamb who is a human being and who must substitute for my people. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus endures all of the Father's wrath. He endures all of that agony for you, for me, as the Lamb slain. And at the moment of his death, you remember the temple, the veil of the temple that separates the holy from the holy of holies, is rent from heaven to earth. Why? To show to you and to me that the offering of the Lamb once for all has opened the way into God's presence. The Lamb has now been offered. There is a way back to God through the way that God himself has provided. And no other way is possible. And now you and I can go into the very presence of God because the Lamb has been offered. Soon after that, the temple is destroyed. And to this very day, a Lamb has never been offered in Jewish worship on the Day of Atonement. There was a group of Jews who, through some various understanding of symbolism and words, decided that a rooster could substitute. And so there have been some Jews who have sacrificed roosters. But there has never been a lamb offered from that time to this. And there will be no lamb here in the meeting house. There will be no lamb in any place that the Day of Atonement is celebrated in this day by Jews who don't understand that the Lamb has come. And every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, we're saying, the Lamb has come. The Lamb has been sacrificed. And the Lord's Supper is without blood, because the blood has once for all been shed. It's not like the Passover of the Old Testament where there was a lamb who was slain and that blood flowed. No, we take wine and bread, because the blood has already been shed, and we remember the Lamb and we look forward to the Lamb in the day when he shall come to rule, to reign. And so the Bible finishes up in the book of Revelation. And how does it present Jesus in the book of Revelation? Well, if you look there, you'll find that the primary image of Jesus Christ, his designation in the book of Revelation, is more than any other designation by far, the Lamb. At least 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lamb who is slain. In Revelation chapter 5, he's worshipped as the Lamb. You have in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, the people gather around the Lamb who is in the center of heaven, in the very center of the throne, and they say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that's in them sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. This Lamb is no longer passive, but is a very active Lamb. And so chapter 6 goes on to say that there will be people who have been bound to the Lamb who will pray to the rocks over the mountains to hide them from what? From the wrath of the Lamb. chapter 14 through 18 tells us how the Lamb will overcome all of his adversaries. He will consume Babylon with the wrath of his mouth, and the Lamb will slay all the wicked, because the Lamb has come now to rule and to reign in righteousness. Worthy is the Lamb. His people worship the Lamb. They sing the song of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb. And the whole thing is climaxed in chapter 19 to 21 in the picture of the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage feast of the Lamb, where all his people are arrayed around. And the Lamb is at the head of the table. At the head of the table with his bride. And you have that glorious picture of a place where there is no temple. Because the Lamb is the temple. And there is no light. Because the Lamb is the light. And the glory of God himself, the Bible says, is seen most focused in the face of the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. Before we finish this, I want to just point out a couple of things. Make sure that we don't miss them as the Lord enables us to see the Lamb this morning. First of all, I want you to be comforted and encouraged by the unity of Scripture that is demonstrated in the theme of the Lamb. Did you ever stop to think that from Genesis to Revelation, you have one theme, one picture that runs through dozens of authors written over a period of over 2,000 years, and you have one consistent, coherent theme? Jesus is the Lamb. The Lamb is one of the main pictures, but it's a consistent picture that describes to us the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We live in a day in which there are many temptations to shake our faith and our confidence in the absolute authority and trustworthiness of Scripture, don't we? And there are times when you're tempted to rationalize and say, well, the Bible says that, but there are so many questions about what the Bible really means. Maybe God didn't really mean that. Maybe things sort of got screwed up in the translations and in the way that this was transmitted. I want you to take courage. God says exactly what he means, and it's preserved to us so that we have all that we need. And the theme of the Lamb is an example of that. And when God gives a promise, you don't have to wonder, well, did that promise really mean what God said? And how do I know I can really count on that? I mean, maybe that was somebody's thoughts, and I can't really be sure that God himself said that, and it's for today. Remember the theme of the Lamb. It's an illustration of the supernaturalness of Scripture. A theme that you can trace down to all the verses and all the words, and you can see the flowing and the development of it in a way that Moses could have never anticipated. Isaiah could have never anticipated. And it comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and you look and you say, God, only you could have put together a gospel so complete and so supernatural and so unified. Secondly, I want you to think about this. If you think of your friends and your neighbors this week, and you see those people who don't know the Lamb. The Lamb is the only provision to get to God. No matter how meaningful or how beautiful the sacrifice of Cain is, if it's not the blood of the Lamb, God will never accept it. But on the other hand, God will always accept the sacrifice of his Lamb that he's provided. And you never have to worry about whether it's sufficient and whether God has accepted you. If you've come through the Lamb, you know that he's accepted you. And as you see your friends talking about Yom Kippur, why not pray? And this week, take the initiative with one Jewish friend, and simply ask them this question. How do you celebrate Yom Kippur? And listen, I haven't told you much about how Jews celebrate that today. It's a genuine question. You say, well, you know, I know the answer because you do this, you do this. No, ask them. Find out. How do you celebrate Yom Kippur? And as they tell you about that, say, what does Yom Kippur mean? And you know the answer to that. It's the Day of Atonement. And so then they tell you it's the Day of Atonement. Say, what does atonement mean? What is being atoned for? And how is it atoned? Get their understanding of what they understand by atonement. And then ask them, why isn't there any Lamb? And as they talk to you about that and what their tradition means in that, take the opportunity sensitively, gently, as God opens the opportunity, to share with them the story that I've just related to you of how Cain and Abel offered. And Abel offered the lamb. And Abraham offered a lamb as a substitute for his son. And the Passover lamb was a picture of God redeeming his people from death. And God showed the Day of Atonement because the lamb had to be sacrificed for sin, and nothing else could do. The people simply watched. They didn't improve themselves during that service. They watched as the lamb was sacrificed. And then show them what Isaiah says about the lamb. And show them what most Jews, I find, have never heard, that the New Testament says that Jesus is the lamb. And show how he fulfills the pictures of the lamb in the Old Testament. And see what God does in that. Isn't it exciting to think of what God might do as you and I let our lives this week be a song of gratitude and availability to the Lamb? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we want to worship the Lamb. Lord, how could anyone have foreseen back in the days of Cain and Abel, when Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's refused, all that was involved in that, all that was meant, in your beginning to lay down, picture by picture, for us, the hope of the Lamb, Jesus, who you would provide as the substitute for our sin. Oh, Lord, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who, as they have heard the story, has found their heart warmed, the Father finds that as they search themselves, they must say, I don't know that Lamb. I have never come to him as the Lamb for my sin. Father, we pray that you would touch that person's life, you would touch their heart, that they might long come to you through the Lamb and realize that there is no other way, no matter how meaningful, how religious, or how beautiful, to come to you except through the blood of the Lamb that you yourself have provided. And Lord, our hearts thrill as we think of assembling with all of the myriads of hosts from every tribe and tongue and nation around your throne to sing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Lord, may our hearts and our lives this week be a living song of gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. And may we see your commands and your promises and all that you have for us in your word brought into focus as it's related to the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing to God that hymn in which we worship him as the Lamb, a hymn that so many people have come to Jesus Christ through, hymn 431, Just As I Am. You notice that in this hymn that we're all familiar with, that the end of each stanza reminds us that we come to him as the Lamb of God. Just as I am, I come, O Lamb of God, I come. Hymn 431, the first two.